Janet, Risa requested "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear" to close the service. So you got the words to that back there. So carolers, practice your doo-wops, okay? I love the music of the season. Now, there are a lot of phrases associated with Christmas. We say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or Feliz Navidad or Happy Advent or Season's Greetings and such. But about the only biblical phrase you see on Christmas cards or put up in lights on houses are the words "peace on earth." That's what the angels sang over the hills of Bethlehem when they announced Jesus' birth. Luke 2:14 says that the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Well, here we are almost 16 years into the 21st century. Do we have peace on earth? Not by surface standards, do we? I think all of us would agree that peace on earth is in short supply right now on the earth. As of this year, there are more than 50 armed conflicts going on around the globe. This map indicates the nature and the severity of those conflicts around the world. The areas in brown are countries, Iraq and Nigeria, Afghanistan, where there were more than 10,000 deaths just in the past year alone because of armed conflicts. And the rest of the colors are where armed conflicts are going on elsewhere. There's more war going on in the world than there is peace right now. Peace on earth is in short supply. You know, we try to make peace. We try to write up and enact peace treaties. They've been made and they've been broken. And even when a peace treaty isn't broken, technically it can still backfire. My daughter and I just finished studying World War I, and we read about how the 1919 Treaty of Versailles, which brought hostilities of World War I to a close, imposed such extreme penalties on Germany. Many credit the Versailles Peace Treaty for giving rise to National Socialism and World War II. Admittedly, the human race has a hard time achieving and sustaining lasting peace. You know, people put these visualized world peace bumper stickers on their car. But for all the good they do, they might as well put the one like I saw last week, says "visualize world peace." For all the good that it does. You know, according to the Bible, military peace on earth will not be a reality during the present order of things. That it won't occur until Christ returns and brings in a new order of things. So what kind of peace were the angels singing about? Maybe it's personal peace. Is personal peace achievable and attainable for us? A recent survey done by CNET asked men and women what they wanted most for Christmas. And number one on women's list was peace and happiness. Guess what was number one on the men's list? Big screen TVs and iPhones. Followed by peace and happiness in the number two slot. People want peace and happiness. It's a priority with a lot of people, most people. I'll venture to say all people. We all want peace and happiness. And in that regard, we have a very, very real promise from the Lord. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." That's the promise that Jesus made to us. But how do we take hold of it? I mean, personal stress and chaos, I mean, that's the order of the day. Personal stress and chaos, it's what's damaging people's relationships. It's what's harming their interpersonal relationships, their physical health, their careers. It's what's causing people everywhere to turn to unhealthy practices to try and manage their stress. They turn to overeating or smoking or drinking or illegal drug abuse or legal drug abuse or prescription drug abuse, trying to manage the stress and the chaos in our lives. I mean, you hear it all the time. You sense it when you're out in public, especially this time of year when there are so many people out and about. I know cell phones have been common now for, 20 years? But I still, for some reason, it's hard for me to get used to hearing people having private phone conversations out in public, you know? But you're treated to personal conversations all the time, and more often than not, they're stressful conversations. It's like, I'll get there when I get there. I've been to every store in town. Nobody has chocolate Cheerios. I'm sorry. There's just this characteristic of stress and chaos and anger in people's lives. Everywhere you look, you see people agitated and angry, frightened, and riddled with anxiety. Personal peace? Not happening. We need peace. And it was ironic listening to Carol's prayer this morning, asking for peace on earth, because that's what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. We're going to take a break from Ezra and just talk about peace on earth and what those Bethlehem angels meant when they sang of peace on earth so long ago. Now, in a broad sense, they were singing about peace with God. They were declaring that peace with God was now possible for mankind, because we're not born having peace with God. We're born in conflict with God. We're born at enmity with Him. But the child that the angels announced was born to bring the blessed reality of peace with God to our lives. And I don't care whether you consider yourself a religious person or not, you need peace with God. That is the only way to experiential peace. If you're not at peace with God, there's not going to be peace in your life. If you're at odds with God, there's not going to be an experiential peace in your life. Time and time again, we point out the fact that Christianity is not a religion. It's a what? It's a relationship. It's a relationship with Creator God. And have you noticed how hard it is to function personally when there's something amiss in an important relationship in your life? When you're in conflict with somebody who's important to you, and there's not a meeting of minds, there's anger, it's really hard to function. I find that when I'm in conflict with my wife or one of my children, I have a really hard time functioning in life. Well, a relationship with God, it's even more important and more precious than a relationship between between spouses or with a family member. And when the relationship between us and God is strained or damaged or severed, there's no way a person can experience peace in their lives. And so that's why the angels sang, peace on earth, goodwill to men, with the birth of Jesus. Several years ago, a woman in Colombia gave birth to a massive baby. She was over 14 pounds when she was born, little Angeli Arnash. She weighed in at 14 pounds at birth. I know you're feeling uncomfortable, April, but praise God, little Connor's not 14 pounds. Amen? I mean, Angeli was a big, big baby. And they made a pretty big deal about it, because the birth of a baby, that's a newborn. The birth of a baby that big is a pretty big deal. Well, the birth of Jesus was a big deal, not because of his physical size, but because of his identity. The identity of the baby born in Bethlehem was unprecedented. There's a passage in Paul's letter to the Colossians. I'm going to read a few verses out of in a moment. You may not realize it, but Colossians is a really, really good Christmas letter. Because it helps us understand just what a big deal the birth of Jesus was, the fact that God became flesh. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul, he goes into great detail explaining to us why the birth of Jesus and the coming of Christ was such a big deal. I'm going to read out of Colossians 1. starting in verse 13. In talking of Christ, Paul says, He has rescued us, in Colossians 1:13, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. This baby, this infant, probably a 6 or 7 pound baby, had all the fullness of God in him. In that little package of flesh, the fullness of deity dwelt. Blows my mind. You know, Michael Card, songwriter, singer, has written a lot of songs about the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And he writes just what a wonder. You know, he writes of how, you know, the baby Jesus lay in that manger looking up at the very stars that he created. You know, he penned one line. How does it go? It's beautiful. He says, "No fiction as fantastic and wild, a mother made by her own child." You know, it's just mind-blowing to think of the fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwelling in a newborn infant. That infant came to bring us peace. And if you want peace in your life, you and I, we have to be willing to take steps towards it. We have to be willing to put into practice the truths that lead to peace. So we're going to explore that. The peace that we can have with God because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ applied will bring peace to our lives. Not peace as the world defines it, but the peace that Christ spoke of, the peace that He says passes understanding. The world will offer us all kinds of counterfeit peace. It's the peace of inebriation, the peace of consoling yourself with material gain. It's short-lived, it's false, it's shoddy, it's not real peace. Jesus gives us peace that passes understanding, real and lasting peace. Now, peace is the opposite of conflict. Is that a fair statement? Peace is the antonym of conflict. And our world, our lives are filled with conflict of all kinds. It's almost by default, people seem to be in conflict with other people. The very first account of human conflict is in Genesis chapter 4. And what kind of conflict was it? It's family conflict. Family conflict. Genesis chapter 4, first book of the Bible. Has anyone been touched by family conflict recently? Anybody dreading this time of year because of the family conflict you anticipate might happen? A lot of people do. Well, the first family on earth, you know the story, consisted of dad, Adam, mom, Eve, two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, at some point in their adult lives, they decided they were going to engage in an act of worship to God. We're told about in Genesis 4. We don't know how they knew to do this. I mean, likely their parents told them about Creator God, this God that Adam and Eve had experienced firsthand. They'd walked with Him in the garden. And by the time Cain and Abel came along, this subject of God was probably pretty painful for Adam and Eve to talk about. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you may have regrets as a parent, but can you imagine Adam and Eve's feelings of guilt? When Cain and Abel got old enough to realize what happened, you know, they'd be like, okay, so, Dad, let me get this straight. You had a perfect life in a perfect world, and you traded it for a piece of fruit? What's with that? So Adam and Eve, I'm sure, told their sons about this God that they disobeyed, this God that they broke fellowship with. So maybe that's how Cain and Abel knew that this God was to be worshipped. Now, in that early age of history, there probably wasn't a whole lot of career choices. You could raise produce, you could raise animals. That's probably about the only two occupations. And so that's what Cain and Abel did. Abel raised animals, he raised livestock, and Cain raised produce. And we're told in Genesis 4, verse 3, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. All right, so Cain brought produce, Abel brought meat. God accepted the meat, but rejected the vegetables. What's with that? Doesn't say anything about instructions that God gave. God didn't say what to bring him. Does God like steak and ribs better than onions and cucumbers? I don't think that's the case. I don't think it was the substance of the offering that was brought. I think the key to understanding why God rejected Cain's offering but accepted Abel's is found in Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Listen to this. Hebrews 11, 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. What's the thread through that verse? Faith. By faith. God accepted Abel's offering because of Abel's faith. It was Abel's faith that somehow made his offering acceptable to God, that he brought it with an attitude and a heart of faith. That's why God commended him. You know, when you talk about, you know, your worship to God or your service to God, God has called us into his service. God has called us to worship him. God has called us to make our lives living sacrifices. He wants us to give of our energy, our time, our substance. Those are all part of living a life of worship. But when we worship and serve God, what we offer him is not the primary issue. It's not a primary concern. It's what motivates us that's important to him. It's our heart attitude, because that's what God looks at. God looks at the attitudes of heart. That's what he values. He wants to see faith when he sees our hearts. And the Bible even says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, think about it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You could be wealthy into nine figures. You could give God half of your wealth. And if it was not done in faith, it wouldn't matter to God one iota. It wouldn't mean a thing to him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Even in terms of living out our lives for him, God wants us to do it in faith. And what faith is, it's that absolute willingness to commit the full weight of my life to him, to lean on him completely, to obey him completely because I trust him. Even if it doesn't make earthly sense, even if it puts me at odds with other people, faith is being willing to trust God 100% wholeheartedly. See, a lot of people don't trust God that much. A lot of people, they're kind of, it's like they're taking God for a test drive. You know, they see the lives of other Christians. They see blessing and they see joy. And so they're like, yeah, I'll give this a try. I'll give you a chance, Lord. I'll see what you can do for me. But if you don't deliver, well, count me out. That's why so many conversions, so-called, that's why so many conversions end up in the backslider pile. Because they're not conversions by faith. People want to test drive God. It's kind of a, you know, they want to do a try before you buy kind of deal. If you're in a place where you're considering the claims of Christ, if you are in a place where you can't say with confidence that you're born again yet, but you're considering, you're looking into it, you're looking into what it means to be a Christian, you got to understand, Jesus is not inviting you to try him on like a shirt. He's inviting you to embrace him wholeheartedly as Savior and leader and Lord. He's inviting you to trust him with the full weight of your life. And you know what? if you have even the tiniest grain of faith, that that's true, that He is Lord, that He is to be trusted wholeheartedly and followed and obeyed. If you have the tiniest sliver of faith, then act on that faith. Jesus said that's all it takes. Just take a little grain of faith to believe that. You don't have to be this, you know, big mountain of confidence before you are born again. If you have enough faith to believe that He is who He said He is, put that faith in Him and He'll do the rest. It's that faith that God blesses and empowers by His Spirit. That faith that sees that Jesus paid my penalty. Jesus paid the full price for my sin. I don't have to earn His grace. I don't have to earn His favor. He did it all for me on the cross. And because of that, I can now burn the bridges behind me. I don't have to leave myself an escape hatch to go back into the old life. I'm going to burn those bridges. That's the difference between real faith and false conversions, is faith. True faith. True faith. It's an ingredient of true salvation. True faith says, you know, even though full trust in Him is scary, even though I don't fully understand everything in the Bible, I understand enough to know that Jesus is calling me to follow Him. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn from every other path, and I'm going to follow Jesus, come what may. That's faith, and it's necessary for true salvation. If you act on that kind of faith, it will bring about true life change. Well, what God told Cain, when Cain apparently did not bring his offering by faith, and the Lord told him, He says, you know, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. He says, it desires to have you, but you must master it. I love that challenge. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. But Cain did not act on faith. And you know what happens next. He acted on his own anger. He didn't address his issue of lack of faith. He acted in anger, takes it out on his brother, and he kills him. Peace had lost, and conflict tore the first family in history, tore him apart. And the rest of the Old Testament, it's filled with conflict, family conflict. Noah and Ham, Jacob and Esau, Leah, Rachel, David and Absalom. Just conflict after conflict between family members. You know, if your heart today has anxiety and unrest because of family conflict that's going on or that you anticipate will be going on, you know, Christ can bring peace to your heart and your mind, even if that conflict doesn't feel resolved yet. Christ can bring peace to your outlook so that you can move forward in faith and love and forgiveness, even before that other person is willing to reconcile. Through faith, He will bring peace. The family conflict. That's the first kind of conflict in the Bible. And the next conflict in the Bible was a conflict not of family. It was not a conflict between family members. It was a conflict within a city. This time it was communication conflict. After the flood, Genesis 11 tells us that Noah and his sons and their descendants, they moved south of the Ararat Mountains, where the ark had landed. They traveled south to Mesopotamia, and eventually the population that grew over the next several generations, they migrated eastward to a plain in a place called Shinar. And that's kind of in the general area of modern-day Iraq. And Genesis tells us that they settled there, and they got an idea. They got this idea. We might call it a half-baked idea. Genesis tells us that they said, let's make bricks, let's bake them thoroughly. And let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven so that we can make a name for ourselves, so that we won't be scattered over the face of the earth. They use these baked clay bricks because there's not a lot of timber around Shinar. So they started building this tower to heaven. That might sound kind of like a silly idea to us, to our ears, doesn't it? It sounds like a primitive, maybe a child's idea. Let's build a tower to heaven. Sounds like, you know, what we used to, you know, when I was a kid, we said, let's dig a tunnel to China. You know, we're thinking, are they really thinking they're going to build a tower hundreds of miles high? No, that's not what's in view here. You know, they're not saying, let's build a 100-mile-high tower. No. What they were after was not altitude. It was fortitude. They wanted to build something big and impressive, something that they could rally around, a rallying point for their godless worldview. They wanted something big. They wanted something that declared their independence and their self-sufficiency and their fortitude, something they could put their confidence in. And even so, they said, let's bake these bricks thoroughly. I call it a half-baked idea because it put them in direct disobedience to God. Let's build this tower so that we won't be scattered over the earth. What did God told Noah and his sons when they got off the ark? Go and fill the earth. Multiply and fill the earth. Now these guys are saying, no, we're going to stay put. We're going to stay right here because there's safety in numbers. We're not going to fill the earth. They didn't trust God to take him at his word and be obedient to him. Instead, they exert their pride that expressed itself in independence and disobedience. Well, we know that God was not about to let their rebellion succeed. Now, the first thing Genesis 11 tells us, it says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And so the way God put a stop to their efforts, Genesis 11:7, God said, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. Big communication conflict there. God confounded their languages. I mean, can you imagine the scene? What that must have been like. The whole crew is working on this building, working away, building this tower. And suddenly, you know, someone says, hey, Al, can you pass me a ham over there? He's like, no, no siento, señor. No comprende. Hey, Bob, what's wrong with Al here? I can't understand him. Ah, Achtung, mach schnell. Chaos, confusion. No one can understand each other. And I can picture it. I mean, there probably little factions started forming. Probably a group of people found some others that they could understand over here, and another group over here. And one thing's for certain, they can't continue working on that tower. They can't communicate. If you've ever been in a situation where you have to communicate with people who speak a different language, it can be pretty frustrating, amen? You end up saying things that you don't mean to. I've probably shared this experience before, but one year I went with a short-term mission team to Russia, and we had T-shirts printed up. And on the T-shirts, we wanted to put the Russian words for there's hope. But somehow we didn't get our Russian right, and the word we put on there actually ended up saying, there's rifling. I heard another story about a preacher, Southern Baptist preacher, who was speaking through a translator to a crowd in Russia. And, you know, being a Southern Baptist, he was used to using a lot of figures of speech. And he said something to the effect of, talking through the translator, he said, you know, y'all, I'm just tickled to death to be here. And the translator just kind of faltered for a moment. And finally, the best he could come up with, our guest says he will scratch himself till he dies. It can be difficult to understand and be understood when the two parties trying to talk speak different languages. But, you know, communication, it's critical. It's critical in relationships and conflict resolution especially. Sometimes when we're in conflict with one another, it can be like we're speaking two different languages altogether. Now, the communication problem at Babel, that was God ordained. But I don't think that's the case with most of our communication conflicts. I think God wants us to communicate. I think one of God's intentions is to equip us to communicate to one another and to understand and to love one another, because communication is so key to healthy relationships. Here's just a few principles that the Bible teaches us for healthy, effective communication. Number one, learn to listen for understanding. Learn to listen to people for understanding. And that it's critical to seek understanding, because oftentimes, and I say this of myself, oftentimes I just listen to people because I'm waiting for my turn to talk. You know, I'm not really trying to understand. I'm just kind of waiting for that pause where I can jump in and give my opinion. But the Bible tells us we should be people of understanding. It tells us things like, it says, be quick to speak, or quick to listen, rather, slow to speak. Be quick to listen. That's tough for a lot of us who aren't natural listeners. Communication principle number two, express yourself to be understood. Express yourself to be understood. You know, one thing that it's a hard priority to form. It's how are your words being perceived? How is your communication being received by the person you're talking to? Because oftentimes we use words just as a way to express our own feelings and get something off our chest. But if we're going to learn to be effective in our communication and our relationships, we have to express ourselves to be understood and consider where this other person is at and what their perception is. And oftentimes, I mean, I don't process others' communication real quickly. And sometimes I have to say, you know, if someone's explaining something, especially something technical to me, I'll have to say something like, you know, would you please talk to me like I'm a six-year-old, okay? Because you're talking over my head now. When you go to the doctor, probably a lot of people can relate to that. You know, when you find a physician that can talk to you in language that you understand, man, stick with that physician because they're rare. Most doctors, they just kind of rattle off this information that I can't understand. And so their words just kind of are wasted. I think of what the Bible says about someone like the prophet Samuel. There's a great statement about Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:19. It says, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. You know, Samuel was an effective communicator. He was one who expressed himself to be understood, and his words weren't wasted. Third communication principle, seek to resolve rather than win. This is true of conflict. When we're in conflict with other people, you know, it's like fights on for most of us. You know, if you oppose me or disagree with me, it's like suddenly the defensiveness kicks in and I'm going to win this argument. You know, what does that do for good relationships? Not a lot. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who learn to resolve conflict. The Bible tells us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, we don't need to win arguments. Winning an argument oftentimes comes at the price of damaged relationships. So I'm sure that the people in Babel couldn't put these principles to use because God ordained their communication conflicts. But in our case, God wants us to understand one another and to learn to be Spirit-led communicators. You know, another peaceless situation in the Old Testament was the account of the wilderness wanderings in Exodus. There we see conflict with authority. Israel rejected the authority of God in their lives. Now this is fascinating. I've embarked on reading the Quran because I need to know where the enemies of God are coming from. I need to know how to dialogue with Muslims. And it's fascinating to me. The Quran goes into great detail about the Exodus and about Israel coming out of Egypt and about the parting of the Red Sea and the worship of the golden calf and everything. And I'm anticipating that the Quran is building a case for hatred and rejection of Israel. But that whole account in Exodus, it's all about Israel resisting God's authority in their lives. And they repeatedly rejected the leadership of Moses and thus were rejecting God because God had ordained Moses to lead them. They just kept resisting what God was telling them to do, even though they had so much visual and experiential evidence of what God can do. They saw far more many miracles than most of us will ever see. But even so, They kept wanting to go back to Egypt, wanting to go back to being slaves because they missed the menu in Egypt. They missed life as slaves, stuck in the mud rather than walking through the desert. So they balked and fought and resisted God's authority at every turn. You know, what is it that great prophet John Cougar Mellencamp sang? He says, when I fight authority, what? Authority always wins. It's not worth it fighting authority. And God has come to be an authority in my life. He has prerogative. He's to be obeyed. He's not to be bartered with or negotiated with. We don't change God's mind. God is calling for obedience. And for that, you and I, we have to be willing to relinquish the throne of our hearts. We have to envision our hearts, our lives as a throne. And who's sitting there? For the carnal person, self is on the throne. You know, Jesus may be in the picture somewhere, but self is on the throne. Self is calling the shots. All life is about personal interest. And that kind of life only results in frustration and discord. But the spiritual person is the one who has stepped off the throne and let Christ take his rightful place there. And the results of putting Christ on the throne of your life, making him the authority and embracing him as the authority day by day, it results in growing harmony, in peace with God's plans. But you got to step down. We got to be willing to get off the throne. Why is that so hard for us? Why is that so difficult? Well, I can only look at my own heart and understand why it's hard for me. It's because if I'm honest, I don't trust God enough. If I'm unwilling to let him have sovereignty in a certain area of my life, if I'm still trying to hang on to be the authority and call the shots in a certain part of my life, it's because I don't trust him enough. Failure to yield to Christ's authority indicates a lack of trust. And I don't trust him only because I don't know him well enough. You know, we don't trust authority. If we don't trust authority, we don't yield to their authority. I mean, isn't that what we're seeing with law enforcement across our nation? People are saying they don't trust policemen. They don't trust law enforcement, and so they're rejecting the authority of law enforcement. And it's creating chaos. But what if there is an authority who we can trust implicitly? What if the authority of God is something that we can bank on, that we can know he always has our best interests at heart? That even when his plan for us takes us in a direction that's different than the direction we would want to go, we can know that he sees the beginning from the end and we can trust him. What if he's that kind of authority? Because he is. The God who made us is just that kind of authority. Well, just like the patriarchs of old, we have a lot of conflicts. We have family conflicts. We have communication conflicts. We have conflicts with authority. And we search frantically to become better at conflict management. We read books. We watch videos. We medicate ourselves. But true peace is only found in faith and in understanding and in trusting him enough to yield. Let's go back to finish up. Let's go back to our initial premise that peace with God is the only way to peace in life. If I want peace in my life, I have to start with being at peace. There's two kinds of peace available to us, and you have to have one before you can have the other. The first kind of peace we'll call judicial peace. Paul said in verse 1 of the Colossians passage, he says, since we have been justified through faith, we now have peace with God. He's talking about judicial peace. That God, the judge, has declared that justice has been satisfied. When our trust is put in Christ and his atonement and what he did on the cross, we have judicial peace with God. We don't have to fear eternal penalty for our sin anymore. That's huge. That's huge to have sin atoned for. I mean, we don't think about that as much in American culture, but every culture throughout the world, throughout history, you know, the idea of sin and atonement, just it's a daily reality. They feel the weight of their sin. It's what causes Hindu women to throw their babies into the Ganges River in hopes that their sins will somehow be atoned for. It's what causes people to crawl on their knees hundreds of miles to make a pilgrimage, hoping that they're going to pay for their sins. We have it without all of that. We have it because of what Jesus did. He bought judicial peace for us. And once we have judicial peace, and then, you know what's available to us? Experiential peace. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the counsel of God's Word, we can learn to experience peace day to day. And like I said, you can't have that kind of experiential peace until you know that that judicial peace is settled, that your sins are forgiven, that you're in right relationship with God. You know, when we sinned, when you and I sinned in the Garden of Eden, we forfeited both kinds of peace. We forfeited both judicial peace and experiential peace. And I say that we sinned because the Bible said that we sinned. We were present there in Adam and Eve. It says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. We were genetically present there. And that's the reason for Bethlehem. That's the reason for the star. That's the reason for the stable. It's the reason for the baby. That baby who grew to be a man who told us the truth, a man who touched and healed and sacrificed and suffered and died. The man who said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. That's what that man said. That's why he himself offered himself as payment for our sins. Christ's death on the cross, it brokered peace for us judicially so that we might also have peace experientially. And the secret to having peace in life, that peace, is to see life through that lens, to see life through the lens of one forgiven, of one atoned for, one who is new. I have been made new in Christ. I'm a new creation. God doesn't see the past when he looks at me. He doesn't see the fool that I used to be. He doesn't see the mistakes. He only sees the new creation. And therefore, being confident of that, I'm not going to be fooled by the chaos around me. I'm not going to be fooled and bluffed and bullied by the prince of this world and his weak efforts to tempt and frustrate me. God is now for me. God is now for you. And living from that perspective, and learning to adjust your thoughts day to day, moment by moment. God is for me. That's what gives us peace that passes understanding. You wake up tomorrow with all the encouragement of today wiped away. Somehow that's the way it is, isn't it? You can have just a wonderful, powerful, hot day spiritually. But you go to sleep and you wake up and it's like the lake's all frozen over, 2 feet thick. And you got to start breaking through the ice again to find that deep place of the Spirit. But it's there. You know, that's what it feels like to me every morning when I come before the Lord. It's like, Lord, my heart that was so receptive to you last night, it's hard again. What happened? Well, let's get to work. Let's plow up that fallow ground, Lord. Let's spend some quiet moments. Let's open your word. I'm going to let you talk to me, Lord. I'm going to talk to you. Yeah, I know I've got this thing coming up today that I'm dreading. I've got this conflict going on in my life that's causing me anxiety, but I'm just going to put that aside for a moment, Lord, and I'm going to focus on you and your truth, and I'm going to let you speak to me. I'm going to let you, you're going to take the nose of my plane and you're going to repoint it and direct it in the direction of truth. Living like that, that's what brings us peace that passes understanding. We'll talk about this more next week. For now, let's go ahead and pray. I'm going to invite Carol to come on back up as I pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for peace that passes understanding. We ask, O Lord, that the reality of this judicial peace would become something that we have experientially. Lord, and I know that there's turmoil in probably every life here today, Father, including mine. We ask, Lord, and are confident that you are enabling us to deal with the turmoil and chaos in our lives in spiritual ways. You're teaching us to not walk by what we see, but by what we know to be true. And Lord, we know that it's more than just us gritting our teeth and resolving to be good Christians. It's submitting to the work of your Spirit within us, cooperating with that transformational thing that's going on. When you entered our lives, when we were born again, born by the Spirit. Lord, may there be peace on earth. May we be instruments of that peace and reflections of it, Lord Jesus. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen.